and 37, Revelation chapter 17. And as the last of us turn there, let me pray and let me ask God for his help to understand and to apply these verses. Father, our prayer this evening is that you would give us eyes to see history, to see the present, to see the future all unfold from your perspective, within your power and according to your purposes. Help us to know the smiles of our Father. Help us to know our own salvation. Give us a clarity. Give us a certainty on Christ, the Lamb who conquers, and the good news that his salvation brings us this evening as we study your word. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Revelation chapter 17. Let me read that from verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on the earth have become drunk." And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the women drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the women and of the beast with seven heads and 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come." This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come. And when he does, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power. But they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour, together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those with him are called and chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, "The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked, devour her flesh, and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. Well, just this morning, we were considering whether or not peace was possible in a world of turmoil. It's a question that may confront many of us on a day like today, Remembrance Sunday. And as I listened to John speak this morning, as I thought about the news that has appeared on our screens over the past year, I dared to dream, not because I was asleep, I dared to dream of a world where darkness, division, sin, and Satan, and evil were no more. I dared to imagine a reality where, in the words of the hymn that we sometimes sing, the reign of sin and death is done. Where all may live set free from sin, where Satan and his pretended throne are swallowed up in victory. As we approach the end of our studies in Revelation, how we long for a happy ending, both to the book itself, the story of our lives as individuals, the story of the church, the story of our world. How we yearn for the total, conclusive end of all evil, where peace is possible in a world no longer governed by turmoil, no longer governed by evil, but instead governed by the true King of Kings, the peaceful, the powerful reign of Jesus Christ. And so as we approach the end of Revelation, it should encourage us to no end that that is where history is heading. History is heading irreversibly towards the eternal reign of the good, powerful King of Kings. Satan has made his moves in the latter half of Revelation. He pursued Jesus to make him fall. He pursued the true and genuine people of God to make them fall. And God outmaneuvers and outpowers him every single time. Satan moves in every single age through his own agents, his beasts, his followers, to wage war against God's people, to encourage them to compromise, to sow seeds of sin, to sow false teaching in churches. And yet every single step of the way, God makes his moves. He announces judgment on Satan, a judgment on his agents, a judgment on his followers, a judgment that is poured out on this world in darkness, drought, famine, and yet he keeps his people safe and keeps his people secure for eternity. And so in these final chapters, the noose tightens on Satan as God's judgment focuses increasingly on his agents before then eventually turning on Satan himself. So this week and next week, we'll hear the judgment on Babylon. Before then, we'll hear and see the defeat of the beast that Satan creates, and then eventually we'll see the defeat of Satan himself. And my hope is that for us as a church family this evening, these words, these verses, are an encouragement for us, an encouragement for us to plant both of our feet in the true gospel of Jesus, being kept there by his grace, because these verses show us that God's enemies are finally facing and will finally face forever the justice that they are due. They will be no more. Is peace possible in a world of turmoil? Well, the montage of these final chapters of Revelation will teach us resoundingly that peace is not only possible, but peace is our inevitable eternity as Jesus wins, as the Lamb conquers, as Satan loses, and our world is made new again. So 3 points for us to consider this evening. We'll look at each of them in turn. The first one is to hear the angel cry, "Come with me," and for us to look at God's judgment on Babylon the Great. So verses 1 and 2 of chapter 17, we read, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute, who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk.'" So here is our first antagonist in our chapter this evening. We don't actually see her until verse 3, but notice the way that she's described here by John in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 17. We see her name as well written across her forehead in verse 5. Babylon the Great she is, mother of prostitutes, mother of the earth's abominations. Now, it's worth saying here that the prostitute isn't necessarily enticing people into sexual immorality itself. But the sexual immorality talked about here in Revelation 17 is that she entices the world away from its true king, Jesus. A king who shows them a better love. A king who shows them a better loyalty. She holds the rim of her golden cup up to the lips of the kings of the world, smiling at them as they drink her abominations. And then the dwellers of the earth follow suit. Biblically, she is reminiscent of the place where the Tower of Babel was built in Genesis chapter 9, the very place where sinful humanity tried to usurp God's authority, tried to rob him of his glory. She is reminiscent of the Babylonian Empire itself, seducing, dominating the surrounding nations to dance to her tune, including God's people, with the kings of the earth and the commoners of the world serving as her puppets on the end of her strings. Biblically, she is reminiscent of the very place where, as we read earlier on in Daniel with Ollie, thousands of years prior to Jesus' birth, King Nebuchadnezzar would say, "Is this not the great Babylon that I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power for the glory of my majesty?" Babylon here is the mother of all that is false, all that sneers at God's name, that sneers at his goodness, all that invites the cultures and the nations of the world to do exactly the same. She represents an empire which would stand in defiance against God, which would lay claim to this world, all of the nations, all of the kings, all of those who dwell within them. And then she would turn the heads of every individual into bowing the knee before her. We've heard her mentioned in God's word before. Her downfall has been promised already in books like Isaiah, in books like Jeremiah, with God's judgment promised on her for persecuting God's people, appropriating them into her purposes. And sure enough, all that remains of Babylon lives on only in museums across Europe and beyond. So why is she back? What is she doing here in Revelation chapter 17? Well, the answer to that question is that in Revelation, she doesn't just represent the physical Old Testament empire of the Babylonians, but in Revelation, she represents any empire, any ideology, any philosophy throughout the ages, past, present, and future, which would also stand in defiance against God, which would also say Christ is not king. She stands for any empire or ideology throughout the ages which would lay claim to this world, all that is in it, which would turn the heads of every man, woman, and child into bowing before her. See, we see that even more clearly as we learn more about her. She has seduced the kings of the world. She has seduced the dwellers of the world as her puppets to perform her will. But then we understand that she herself is no autonomous entity. So verse 3 of chapter 17 reads, "He carried me away into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had 7 heads and 10 horns." See, this woman, Babylon, she herself is also a puppet. If you like, she is the ventriloquist doll of the beast upon which she sits. This beast is not new to us. We've seen it before, described exactly the same way in verse 1 of chapter 13 of Revelation, as Satan raises the beast out of the sea. And the beast rides into the wilderness, blasphemes God's name, demands the worship of the world and wages war against God's people. And here in chapter 17, the beast animates this woman, animates Babylon, animates the empires, the ideologies of this world to stand against Christ, to perform its will, to achieve its purposes. There's absolutely no doubt here that the woman and the beast are in some sort of hideous symbiosis. Verse 4 of chapter 17, she is arrayed in the purple, the gold, the jewels, the pearls of royalty, as she claims to be the queen of earth's kings. But she also bears the same scarlet as the beast does, the very same color as Satan the dragon in chapter 13 of Revelation. She gorges herself upon the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus in verse 6. They're all playing for the same team, all wearing the same scarlet kit, Satan is the captain, all driven by the same goals, the same purposes, determined to undo God's salvation plan, undermine God's glory, seduce the kings of the nations, seduce the people of the nations too. If you drive just under an hour and a half from here towards Falkirk, you'll see those huge 30-meter-high metal statues of the Kelpies. Has anyone seen them? Anyone seen the Kelpies? One or two nods. Excellent. Now, according to Scottish folklore, Kelpies would have disguised themselves as horses on land, picked up unsuspecting human beings, somehow stuck the human beings to themselves, and then carried them back to the water to drown them and then consume them. That's the legend of the Kelpie. Well, such are the efforts of Babylon the prostitute here. She's out for blood, the blood of God's people. She will seduce the nations to achieve her purposes. Except her work is worse than that of a Kelpie, because her work is real. God's judgment on Babylon begins by exposing her works, lifting the lid on her identity, lifting the lid on her objectives, so that we, as we sit here this evening, as we read Revelation 17, may understand exactly what Babylon might look like in our day and age, or any age. See, these verses are a revelation of the true source, as we strip back the layers, the true source of any defiant kingdom, any defiant philosophy against the true King of Kings, Jesus. John wants the believer, John wants us in our world today to follow his gaze, to see the reality behind the Babylon of Scotland in the year 2024, or the UK, or the West. He won't specify what the Babylon is in every age, but instead he gives us a description so that the church can timelessly spot Babylon for ourselves. Any physical regime, any philosophy which seduces the kings, the dwellers of the world, away from Jesus, to demand our worship, to demand our allegiance, rather than a dedicated worship of the Lord. And so we ask the question, what is it in our world that wears the purple and scarlet of Babylon? What is it in our world that performs the will of the beast by pulling the nations away from Christ, by chasing the blood of his people? For John, he would almost certainly be thinking of Rome, as Rome squeezes the church 2,000 years ago when these words were written, forcing it to conform. We might think of any political system that will do the same. Any political system that will challenge the claim that Christ is king. Communism, fascism, totalitarianism, anarchy. We might think of any philosophical, ideological system that will challenge the claim that Christ is king. Spiritualism, scientism, atheism, alternative medicine, Islam, individualism. The list goes on and on. See, a closer examination of all of these philosophies, all of these empires, and many others besides, show us that they are purple and scarlet in color. Now, we're still called to love our neighbors, we're still called to submit to our governments. And perhaps we might think of Daniel and Jesus himself as good examples of what it means to honor God in the midst of Babylon, to give to Caesar that which is Caesar's. But Revelation 17 shows us that if what is being demanded of us bears the same scarlet and purple of Babylon, then it is ultimately animated by God's enemies. It's out for blood, our blood, and we must resist. There's a really good friend of mine who was young in his faith a few years ago during his early years as a Christian, and he was desperately trying to hold his fledgling Christianity together with certain Buddhist teachings that he thought had helped him so much. And as we listened to him speak as a group of his friends, we had to lovingly tell him that there was no way that was possible. And he was really grateful to us for doing that. We were calling him away from the seductive attempts of Babylon to compromise, to wear the scarlet and purple instead of following the Lamb. And perhaps we ourselves, as we sit here this evening, we can feel ourselves being beckoned towards compromise some other way. We're being waved, seemingly harmlessly, away from what are really good gospel convictions that we hold to as individuals, as a church family. Perhaps we're being subtly seduced to believe something different from our biblical ethics, from what Christ our King makes clear. And yet John would say, well, anything that looks like Babylon, anything that blasphemes the name of our Lord, anything that exalts itself in God's place, anything that encourages our compromise, anything that wages war against God's people, friends, that is a huge red flag, or perhaps even better, a huge purple and scarlet flag. Especially given that our initial reaction is to marvel. That takes us on to our second point this evening. I think there's a refreshing honesty here in chapter 17 of Revelation. There is something about the work of Babylon that captures the senses, compels us to abandon gospel rationale, compels us to abandon gospel reason as we stare at it, often feeling and sensing that we're impressed by what we see, in the same way that a housefly would look at a Venus flytrap. There's something about the work of Babylon in our world that does make us just take a second look, that makes us just creep an edge a little bit closer and closer, to nod and to wonder if it really is all that bad for us. That's exactly how Babylon works. It's in our world to encourage us to drop our guard, to switch off our gospel faculties, and we need God's word to snap us out of it. In this case, it's one of the angel army members with a stiff prod to John's side in verse 6 and 7. John says, "When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, 'Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and 10 horns that carries her.'" Mystery is a word that we see here in Revelation and broader throughout God's word to mean something that has been previously concealed but is now revealed and exposed. And the angel is about to uncover both woman and beast in front of us, in front of the reader, so that any marveling on our part that we might be tempted to do will quickly turn instead to horror. So at the start of Revelation, verse 8 of chapter 1, the Lord God is described as the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end, who is, who was, and who is to come. But by contrast, here in verse 8 of chapter 17, the beast is just described as he who was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit to wage war again, but this time its future is destruction. See, the beast here in verse 8 pales into powerless insignificance compared to God Almighty. And yet the inhabitants of many nations, verse 8, the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from before the foundation of the world will marvel, still marvel, to see the beast. See, for John to marvel at the beast means that he looks much, much more like a citizen of Babylon than he looks like a citizen of Jesus and his kingdom. It's unfitting behavior, says the angel. It's not true to who he is and his calling. Instead, the angel tells John and tells us to switch on our minds. Verse 9, the angel says, "This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. There are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while." You might remember from Simon's sermon a few weeks ago on Revelation 13, a similar phrase, a call for wisdom from the reader, just before the number of the beast is mentioned, 666. And Simon helpfully pointed out that the phrase means that we should be ready to spot, to resist the acts of the beast in every century, and we can spot it because it's unholy, unholy, unholy in its nature. And the phrase here means exactly the same thing. We ought to do exactly the same thing again. We need to have our brains switched on, ready to spot, ready to resist the work of the beast, rather than risking our safety by ogling at Babylon's appearance. And so here's the wisdom for us, says the angel in verses 9 and 10. The woman is sat on the seven heads of the beast, seven mountains, seven kings that carry her. The beast commands the perfect number of kings to carry Babylon into position to do her bidding. But these words make it really clear that both Babylon and beast are running out of kings to use. Five of whom have fallen, in verse 10. One is currently in play, and the other has not yet come. But even when he does come, he must remain only a little while. See, as beast and Babylon defy Jesus, they do not have an unlimited supply of resources. They're already on their sixth king, and their seventh isn't going to last for long. Even, verse 11, the beast itself is going to stand as an eighth king, operate as an eighth king, and yet its destination, its dynasty, is the same destruction that awaits the previous seven kings. Here's the wisdom for us. The beast will hideously raise up and puppeteer a number of Babylons throughout history. He will weaponize the perfect number of kings to wage her wars against God's people, but his resources are limited, finite, and their time is coming to an end. They are recurring villains, if you like, throughout history, a different face, a different costume every single time they appear. And yet all of the beast's attempts, all of Babylon's attempts to wage war against God's people are going to come up short. And they're going to eventually run out of ammunition, they're going to run out of kings, and they're going to run out of time. So here is a mind of wisdom. We have a God, we have a gospel, we have a king that has outlasted, will outlast any beastly Babylon that arises. And so we must snap out of any temptation to marvel at the Babylon of our age, because she's not going to last for much longer. She might tell you that she wants what is best for you. She only wants to make you drink the cup of her impurities. Instead, hear the wisdom of the angel. He says, look at the true nature of Babylon. Look at her finite nature. Look at the kings that she is commanding that are dropping like flies. Look at the way that she's pulling the strings. Look at these things with disgust and horror. Be repelled by her, but don't look at her with fear. See, the beast is already beginning to hear the click of the empty rounds in the chamber. And the final few verses of our chapter are going to show us Babylon's ultimate demise and collapse. See, here in these verses, the self-proclaimed mother of the abominations of the earth meets the King of Kings. And both her armies and her puppets are completely conquered. So verse 12. The 10 horns that carry Babylon are 10 more kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings. This is an escalation. We go from the 7 kings we've already seen used by Babylon by the beast to now the 10 kings that we see used by Babylon and the beast. It's an escalation on what we've already seen. It's the moment to come when evil is at its fullest, its biggest, and yet even their evil reign of defiance against God, even their pact, their military alliance that they form with the beast, is for such a short, fixed time. Described here as a mere hour, which in the grand sweep and scale of Revelation is barely noticeable. And as they hand their power and authority over to the beast, they only find themselves on the losing side. Verse 14, they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is the Lord of lords, he is the King of kings, and those who are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Two quick things to spot here. First, no combination of evil forces can muster anything that will ever dethrone the Lamb. He is the true King of Kings, and whilst their allegiance to him may have wavered, the kings of the earth that is, his power, his might, and his majesty never has. Nothing can dethrone him. Secondly, those who are with him are called and chosen and faithful to him. And if you sit here this evening as a Christian, if you sit here this evening as someone who follows Jesus, that is a description of you. Called, chosen, faithful. We are those who have not been seduced by the marvel of Babylon's appearance. We are those who are loyal to our Lord God. And that is where we want to stay, and in his power, that is where we will stay. I remember playing a significant amount of football when I was in my primary school days. And we used to play in like a park area near my school, and we'd have kids come and join us over the course of the rest of the day after school or on a Saturday. They would arrive at a whole variety of different times, and they would leave when they had lunch or when their parents got angry and they had to go home. And every single time a kid came to join us as we played football together, they would ask one question: who is winning? Why? Because if you're 8 or 9 years old and you're playing football, that's the team you want to be on. That's the side that you want to play for. So as we read Revelation 17, who is winning? Jesus, the Lamb, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. That is the side on which we are held, kept safe in his strength, kept safe from the spiritual threat of Satan, beast, Babylon. Our King is the King of Kings. He is the one to whom we have sworn allegiance. He is the Lord of Lords. As we gaze upon him, we can and we will resist the seduction of the Babylon of our world. He has called us onto his team, one which will undoubtedly win as he judges Babylon for all she has done, and then turns his attention to the forces behind her. And so with our remaining few minutes, we'll see her collapse from within. That's our third point this evening. Know God's sovereignty as he turns kings and beasts against Babylon. So verses 16 and 17. The 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked. They will devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. See, the beast and the kings of the earth have absolutely no loyalty to Babylon whatsoever. As quickly as she is animated, as quickly as she is mobilized by the beast, she is hated, she is dropped, she is cooked, and she is devoured. If it's true that there's no honor amongst thieves, it seems that there is very, very limited loyalty amongst evil forces, even those that have created one another, even those that seduce one another. There's no love between them at all. But there's much more going on here. See, this description is very, very similar to the way that the nation of Babylon is described as it treats the nations of the world around about it. And so now the sword of God's judgment falls on the empire of Babylon. It falls on the empires and the ideologies and the philosophies of this world that oppose God, that defy him. And yet at the same time, God is using the beast. He is using the kings of the world to carry out his justice. The beast may have been raised by Satan. The kings may have handed their authority over to the beast. But God seems to just hijack the entire operation. He hacks in effortlessly to carry out his purposes, verse 17, until the words of God are fulfilled. See, even in the face of all that may daunt us and haunt us in this world, God can and will intervene throughout history, use his enemies to silence his enemies. As something we've seen already in God's word, we've seen in the Old Testament, for example, that God will use the nations to judge other nations. He will use the Assyrians to judge a stubborn Israel. He will use Persia to judge an evil Babylon. He turns his enemies against one another to accomplish his purposes. And sure enough, throughout history, defiant empires, defiant philosophies, defiant ideologies, they all rise and they all fall. They all once seemed so strong. They all once seemed so impervious. And now they belong in a museum. Think of how impressive Babylon was at the start of chapter 17. And yet now she is consumed from within. The beast discards her. The beast has no use for her anymore. Just in the same way that the beast discarded Rome, it discarded everything else that it has tried to raise up to conquer the Lamb, to seduce the followers of the Lamb, without any ultimate success at all. It retreats to the pit to rise again, to try again, repeatedly throughout history, with now many discarded Babylons and kings littering the corridors of our history. It will entice many into a misplaced faith, with serious consequences. But it will never, ever come up with anything that will silence or conquer the Lamb. Next week, we'll hear various participants, various eyewitnesses, express their lament over Babylon's fall. Others express their rejoicing over Babylon's fall. We'll pick apart all that has happened here in these verses. Consider it something of a post-match report in chapters 18 and 19. But as I close, don't these verses make the Babylon of our world look significantly less appealing? Don't these verses make the Babylon of our world look like a horrible place for us to swear allegiance? Any force that stands defiantly against God, any ideology, any philosophy throughout the ages, that would encourage me to bow the knee to it rather than to Christ. None of these things are for me. None of these things are interested in my salvation. None of these things can offer me eternal life. All they can do is pull me away from Christ. It can look intimidating. It can persuade many to follow its cause. But chapter 17 says to the reader this evening, you, believer, you, church, with minds of wisdom switched on, resist. Look for the scarlet and purple in your world. Resist its advances. Resist the temptation to compromise. Resist the temptation to bow the knee. Because we are those who are called. We are those who are faithful. We are those who are chosen. And as we look on a falling Babylon, we know that we belong to a victorious Jesus. And we rejoice that peace will one day truly be possible when the forces of evil are one day ultimately brought down, never ever to rise again. Let's pray as we close. Father, we thank you for Jesus, the Lamb. We thank you that he is Lord of Lords, that he is King of Kings. And those with him are called and chosen and faithful. Father, please give us the same perspective that you have on the Babylons of our world. Help us to know with certainty that they will fall. Help us to remember that we are held secure by Christ. Stop us from compromising. Stop us from sinning. Help us instead to live in a way that gives you the glory that you are due. Help us to do that collectively, Father, as a church family, we ask. For your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, there's much in our world, much in our